Hey, Patrick, on Thursday, I think we might need your Irish drum. All right, excellent. Sorry. Morning, church. If I didn't tell him that then, you know what would happen. I'd forget. So, exactly. Now it's your fault if you forget. All right, let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you for the day and just ask that as we open your word, you would fuel us with life-changing word by the power of your Spirit and through obedience and faith that we might walk with you new every day. For your mercies are new and your work with us is new every day. Help us to embrace that as a real concept and to walk in the light of it. In your name we pray. Amen. Here we are at 1 Kings 11 rehearsing again as foolishness sort of takes over and Solomon's life, and we really have to come to that conclusion that Solomon, in all of his wisdom, in the later part of his life, becomes foolish. I think many of us don't want to embrace that or shake hands with that reality, but that's the truth of it, is that it does not matter how smart you are or how learned you are or even what you know by experience and by teaching. You constantly are struggling with walking away from that. And so we talked about that last week. The idea, you're never going to go so far in your Christian life that sin does not have its ability to touch you, that it doesn't have the ability to lay its hands upon you. And you have to be people of vigilance. You have to be people of obedience. And so when God says no to that, that ends the conversation. And there are a great many things in your life that God says no to. And simply trusting Him and obeying Him and walking in that is a great way to live. And so we pick up today in 1 Kings 11, continuing on the narrative as God deals with Solomon. And remember from last week, Solomon's great sin is to stepping in to idolatry, the worst of worst sins, where there is not just simply the delusional thing we do when we wish to pursue our own pursuits, but truly that Solomon changes his allegiance from fully upon Yahweh, the God of his salvation, the God whom he knows, the God who has appeared to him in two personal interviews, appeared on the day of the dedication of the temple, who filled his life with blessing and promised him all sorts of things, and yet still Solomon walks away from that. I oftentimes have this discussion with Christians who say, man, I like to think that if I had had this experience with God or I saw this, that I wouldn't step away. We oftentimes sort of project ourselves into that situation and think, man, I'd love to think I behaved myself better. But over and over again in Scripture, we see that experience with God, proof of a miracle, the continued relationship with God and His greatness, just simply does not have the same pull that our flesh does, and our failures oftentimes are the result of it. So we pick up today at verse 9. Now, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Now, let's stop there for a moment and make sure we understand that Solomon had stepped into idolatry because of his wives. His wives were the influencers in his life, and instead of Solomon influencing them, he was influenced in exchange. Now, Christian, I want you to get that straight. Be careful about who you allow into your life, because those people influence you. And I so often hear, especially young people, say, well, Mom, Dad, it's okay. That I know that Chuck or whomever is messed up, and I know he's not a Christian, but you know, he's my friend, and I'm not gonna get drawn away. Yeah, you will. If history is any indicator at all, yeah, you will. Yeah, you will. I look back, and you know, I did not have sketchy friends as a teenager. Difficult for me to find sketchy people to hang out with, but I had a lot of friends who weren't believers, and those guys did influence me. Those guys did influence my view of God. They changed my view of what righteousness looks like. I was influenced heavily by those people. And it wasn't until I started really walking with the Lord and sort of going into a place of real loneliness, where I really had to sort of live lonely as a Christian for a number of years without close friends, that I really began to deal with certain aspects of my spiritual life. I was influenced by, you know, Christian. I remember I got in a car accident one night. I went over to a friend's house. It was an old friend. I went over, and he was drinking. You know, we're 16 years old, so of course he's drinking. And sometimes I look back at that, I go, what in the world was going on? You know, but he was really, really drinking. He said, hey, let's go out to McDonald's or whatever. I'm really hungry. And I said, okay, I'll drive. And I'm sitting there with this drunk in my car, and we're driving down the road, and in a complicated series of circumstances, I wound up getting in a car accident. And I'm just like, man, what's going on here? You know, just, I didn't want to go. I had no business. The last thing I wanted to do was hang out with a drunk. I don't know if you're like that or not. My tolerance for drunk people's fairly low. And I didn't want to hang out with him, and then he's talking me into this thing, and of course, I'm not drinking, but I'm driving this drunk to go get this thing, and I don't want to be out. I'd just rather be at home. And I wind up with this series of circumstances. I'm down this rabbit hole before you know it because I'm listening to this guy who I should be listening to. And that's just a little example of, man, the influence of human beings. They talk you into stuff. You wind up sort of compromising. You wind up going down roads that you shouldn't, literally in that case. And so because Solomon held fast to his wives in love, he's drawn away. And the initial thought was probably, well, I'll do this to make her happy. I'll do this to keep peace in the house. I'll go to temple with her. I'll allow her to have her God in the house. I'll allow her to set up something in the public square. I'll allow this worship to go on down in this part of town or in this place outside Jerusalem. I'll just allow it. And pretty soon, Solomon finds and God finds judgment against him. And God says, the problem here is not just that outwardly you're serving these other gods, but Solomon, you've actually allowed your heart to be drawn away. And Christians, so many things that we say no to, that we say, not our thing, we oftentimes say, man, I would never do that. I would never do that. Man, how many things have you wound up, especially you guys who are older, how many things have you wound up in your life doing that you, younger in your life, said, I would never do? Lots and lots, right? And I bet Solomon, on the day the temple was dedicated, he said, God, I know that your people are going to be tempted to be drawn away by other gods, but that's not me. In his own lifetime, Solomon's drawn away. And so, often as is, this is the case. You have to ask the question, what causes that to happen? What causes that to happen? Notice, verse 9. Solomon, because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this and you've not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and I will rather give it to your servant. Man, what causes that to happen? Why is it that Solomon, and we say, well, he's trying to please his wives and all these. Yeah, but I want you to notice something. Solomon had so often said in his life, and we have it recorded, to serve the Lord only, to keep his statutes and his statutes only, to keep his life according to your law. And then when we read the book of Proverbs, what does it say over and over again? Blessed is the one who keeps his integrity. Blessed is the one who serves the Lord and serves the Lord wholly. Blessed is the one who makes most and much of God and does not go after the things that are foolish or the things of the world. So why is it Solomon does exactly what he had said he would not do, what God had commanded him twice to do? to keep his statutes only. Why is it Solomon walks away from that? Now remember, Solomon had had two personal interviews with God. Where God appeared in a supernatural way and told him explicitly what he was to do. How many of you have had that? Okay. Good to see. I'm hoping that would be the right... Okay, nobody. Nobody has these personal interviews with God where God shows up in a burning bush or shows up as a majestic and says, Doran, thus you shall do and do no other. I crave for that. I wish it were that. Especially when you're sitting there, God, should I buy this new pair of pants or not? You know, if God was like that, you could just run to him with every decision, trying to decide, should I? God has two interviews where he tells him, don't do this thing. And it's almost laughable if it wasn't so tragic. And then Solomon goes out and does exactly what God said don't do. And there are two things that I think could be at the root of it. One is the tendency towards autonomy in decision-making, especially as regards things that we know we ought not do. Okay? So, a good example of this is perhaps the inability often remarked upon about men that they do not ask for directions. Okay? Oh, it's absolutely for sure. We're out driving along, my wife and I, we're on a long trip, and say, should we stop and ask somebody? Man, I can count the times that I've stopped and asked somebody a handful of times. I mostly believe that if I just follow my heart and reach out with my feelings, I will liken upon the right path. You know, watch a lot of Disney, and Disney tells me over, and Disney would never say something not true. And so there's the belief that decisions made in autonomy are good decisions. Let's just understand something. A decision that you are making by yourself, for yourself, and especially as regards spiritual things, is almost never a good decision. Let's even put it this way. A good decision can pass the scrutiny of others. Okay, can you write that down? Can you remember that? A good decision passes the scrutiny of others. We're going to talk about this in a couple of weeks, but the way people make decisions, they go, okay, I want to do this thing. I'm not sure it's the right thing to do, but I really want to do it. And so I need to find somebody who can tell me that what I want to do here is the right thing to do. You ever do that one? Okay, and so the first person you go to, they say, well, of course that's not a good decision. What are you thinking? And you're like, stink, I picked the wrong person. And so then you look around until you can find somebody. And so by the time you get to number 20 and they tell you, oh, yeah, that's a great decision. You're like, see, I knew it. And you ignore the first 19 people you talk to. Folks, a good decision can pass scrutiny. What if you're Solomon? All right, now let's picture this for a second. Solomon is, to put it in the colloquial, he's the smartest man in the room every time there are people in the room. Smartest man in the room. Does the smartest man in the room ever have to ask advice from anybody? Nah, he's the smartest guy in the room. Not only that, but he is the king. Not only that, but he is powerful. Not only that, but in his word is life and death. He could have you killed or survive. Solomon's done it before. And his dad said, hey, make sure Joab dies. Okay, Dad, you're right. Joab should die. Off with his head. Joab's gone. Folks, any decision in your life worth making, and any decision in your life that has any weight to it, can pass the scrutiny of others, and especially so, your godly friends. And you will avoid a great deal of trouble when God has not said, thus you shall not do. When God actually allows you decision making about a decision, If you really want to make a decision, you want to make a good decision, put it in front of other people and see what they say. Those are decisions that can pass the light of day. And I'm telling you, I've been there. I can even be one of those people, I routinely go to my friends and say, hey, I'm praying about this decision. Would you pray about that for me? You have any feedback? And they give me this feedback. And I experience this wonderful free flow of conversation where I feel informed. And I walk through a thing and I make decisions, sometimes counterintuitively, where I go, hey, I really want to do this thing, but everybody around me is saying this is probably not a great idea. All right, I'll just let that alone. I won't do it. Unless it's something I really want to do. Right? And then I've got all this counsel around me, and I just do it anyway. Those are not decisions you can feel great about. Sometimes it works out. Sometimes it doesn't. But boy, if it matters, put it in front of people. Solomon, I think, was a person who was prone to autonomous decision-making because of his position and because of his gifting. And I have noticed a tendency, especially for you younger people, listen, that very often the smarter you are, the easier it is to rationalize really ugly decision-making. I used to notice this with kids in my youth group who were really good with computers, kids who could really take apart computers, really understand how they work. And as a result of that, they were constantly hacking into stuff. You know, it's because it's teenagers. Teenagers break rules. They break into stuff. I know I was that way as a teenager. Any house that was locked, I felt like I had a right to just kind of go in it and see what was up. You know, that's who we were. My group of friends, we would, any house that was abandoned or locked up, you just kind of, you know. And I'm going to tell you a little secret. I have done that in my marriage. Since Kim and I have been married, we have broken into houses. Just take a look. I mean, it's crazy. It's crazy. And I won't talk about how recently. It's been a while. Anyway, let's move on. Kim's giving me the, no, don't tell us. And she's shaking the finger. It's going to be a great afternoon. It's going to be a great afternoon. Maybe Kim and I need to put decisions we make together in front of other people. Hey, I was thinking about breaking into a house. What do you think? And I'm just telling you, there's a sliding scale of morality in the minds of most people. Where you're like, eh. And we walk past good counsel. We walk past good counsel to do things we know we perhaps shouldn't do, or the questionable things that we could do. We just don't want the input of others. Solomon's that guy. The other is, I think Solomon had something in common with dear old dad. You remember a distinctive of David's life when we discussed and studied David's life? David had a problem with enabling everybody in his life to do what they wanted to do, even if what they wanted to do was wrong. His kids routinely pursued things that he should have said no to and stood strong as a dad, and he just enabled them over and over and over again to do it. I think Solomon was that guy. I think he'd learned this at home. I remember years ago we were dealing with a family member, and it's the kind of thing you read about, but to sit in the room and to hear it from his lips, it was amazing. His mother was a drug addict, and so this is a nephew of ours, and so he was doing what he did for his mom. And what he did for his mom was that he would go out and steal. And he would go out and rob. And then he would sell those things or get rid of those things in order to get his mom drugs. And he'd say, well, this is what, you know, mom needs this. Like, she's a drug addict. Do you realize at some point she could die from this? Do you realize that what you're doing is illegal? Do you realize it's immoral? Yeah, but, and I wish she wasn't this way. I wish she would change, but this is what she needs. And folks, you realize those kinds of decisions aren't rooted in what that person actually needs. They're rooted in what I need from this person. And what it really came down to was, in order to feel like my mom loves me, to feel like I have a connection to her, I'm going to go out and do these things. And I think that Scripture is giving us a hint here as to that Solomon's mindset when he says he held fast to them in love. He knows that the worship of idols is wrong. He knows that child sacrifice is patently evil. But Scripture says he held fast to his wife in love. And so he enabled her to do this thing. And so he's drawn into it as well. The king of Israel, the king of God's people, rationalized in his mind, allowing his wives to worship gods that demanded the sacrifice of children. That's how far sin drags us when we are just enabling people that we love in our lives to do wrong things. Sometimes you hear about these people and their kids are hooked on drugs or their kids are going out and doing this, and you see parents sort of feeding into that. That's what it is. It's what it is. I'm afraid my son will reject me. I'm afraid he'll walk out of my life. If he doesn't talk to me anymore, what's going to happen to him? And so they're so addicted to what this person does for them and this imagined connection in their head that they just rationalize away tons of wicked behavior. And they don't cut it off. They don't stop it. They don't risk losing the relationship in order to do the right thing. And Christian, that's it. Sometimes our relationships with other people mean more to us than our relationship with God. And Scripture tells us over and over again, that's an unacceptable place. I was recently in discussion with a non-Christian, and his big bugaboo, his big hatred of Christianity is, he's like, look, man, this God that you describe, this Christian God that you describe, he demands absolute allegiance from you. That, in fact, he threatens everybody who does not believe in him with punishment and judgment. He said, so it's really no choice at all. If I become a Christian, if I become a believer, I'm really bowing the knee to a God who's told me he's going to kill me if I don't. And I said, yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. Yeah, if you don't obey God, if you don't listen to him, if you don't bow your knee to him, yeah, you're under judgment. But here's the difference and here's the deal. If he's the God of the universe, that's probably okay for him to do. If he's the creator of everything that lives and breathes, he has a right to demand allegiance. Absolutely. I have no problem with that. I have no moral qualm with that. That the God of the universe, because he's the God of the universe, can say, you obey, you bow, you give me your allegiance, or you die. I have no problem with that. I don't think you should have a problem with that either. And I also want you to understand, the world has a big problem with that. The world has a big problem with it. And it is tempered by the fact that the God of the universe is Jesus, who paid the sacrifice that's necessary to expunge my sin. So if the God of the universe demands my allegiance and my fealty, but he's also the one who pays my debt, then doubly sure, I had better bow. Absolutely. I have no problem with that. But Solomon simply valued the relationship he had with his foreign pagan wives, his godless wives, his evil wives, more than he did his walk with God. Smartest guy in the room makes that decision. Yeah, absolutely. And so God says, I'm going to remove your kingdom from you. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this, because you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and I'm going to give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I'll tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give you one tribe to your son, for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Then the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. he was of the royal line in Edom. For it came about when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, had go up to bury the slain, and had struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel stayed there 6 months until he had cut off every male in Edom. That Hadad fled to Egypt, and certain Edomites of his father's servants were with him, and Hadad was a young boy. They arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house and assigned him food and gave him land. Now Hadad found great favor before Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tophonies the queen. Isn't that funny? Solomon is now brother-in-law with the guy who hates him. This is the complicated thing, but notice, God begins to arrange the circumstances by which he's going to bring about judgment. And folks, this is a mind blower. This is the kind that if you think or sit around and think about it long enough, you'll go crazy. You'll go crazy. And I know, because I sit around and think about this much too much, and I just go crazy. This is mind-blowing stuff, but it's also a little bit like a martial arts movie. Now, for those of you who haven't grown up watching cheesy B-grade martial arts movies, I have watched way too much television in my life. And when I was a kid, there were three channels on television, and everybody knows NBC, ABC, and CBS, and then there was a local channel called Channel 40. Channel 40 showed cartoons and cheesy martial arts movies all the time. And I saw all of them. And this is exactly right, where there would come the bad guy warlord, and he would do harm, and he would do something, and it would create enmity in some child of a noble or some kid whose master was killed or whatever, and it would bear a grudge, and then years later it would come full circle. Well, actually, this is real life. This is really what happened, is that during David's life, David went out and did what he was told to do. He was told to destroy God's enemies. And many people have a problem here because what is happening here is a regimented program of genocide. But this is a regimented program of genocide under God's command, that God brings judgment on these peoples and these people groups. And so God is, as David is out doing what God has commanded him to do, here we have Hadad, who's the son of a royal, whose father is killed, whose family is killed, and David's acting in judgment by God's command creates enmity, and then that kid flees, and he goes to a place of safety. He goes to Egypt, and in Egypt, because he is of a royal line, and there's a feeling that, hey, we royals have to stick together, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, gives him a place and a household and gives him land and the ability to manage his household and his father's compatriots. And perhaps when they're older, he uses them to fight wars with him and for him as mercenaries. But notice that he gets a wife out of the deal. He gets a fairly posh life. And then notice verse 21. When Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers and that Joab... Don't you know Joab was like the boogeyman in his mind, the guy who comes and kills. Commander of the army was dead. Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Send me away that I may go to my own country." And Pharaoh said to him, "But what have you lacked with me that, behold, you are seeking to go to your own country?" And he answered, "Nothing. Nevertheless, you must surely let me go." God also raised up another adversary. Wait. Let me get this straight. There you are, you're the son of a minor noble, you live in the ancient Near East, you live in a not-so-great section of the world. Your dad and family goes through a crisis at the hands of the Israelites. You flee to a country as a very young person. You are raised in that country with the culture, with everything else. You are given all that life would ever want. You have servants and you have success and you have a wife and you have a life that matters. And you're willing to give that up to go be a guerrilla soldier living on the edge of ruin, hoping that you can do some damage against the enemies of your father. That's a pretty unreasonable exchange. And yet Hadad says, that's what I'm going to do. Notice Pharaoh says to him, look, why would you want to do this? Why would you want to exchange this life for that? Haven't you had everything? Yes, I've had everything. I lack nothing. But I'm going to go do this thing. Why would you do that? Well, it's because God's doing a thing. God is moving in Hadad. Now, I want you to understand, God preserved Hadad before Solomon was born so that he might become the act of judgment against Solomon's household later. That's the part that'll drive you crazy to think about it. Christian, understand, that's who our God is. He never wastes work. He is constantly at work to accomplish his will, and he's always steps and steps and steps ahead. He's hundreds of years ahead. He's from the foundation of the world ahead. Two things out of that. First of all, don't ever think that you can fool him or get away with anything. The second is, understand, when disaster comes, God's got it. He understands. This is his thing. And when things happen outside of your control, things happen outside of your command, things happen to you rather than you doing something, understand, God's doing a thing with that. Understand, that's the way God works. He's sovereign that way. God raised up another adversary, Rezin, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. He gathered men to himself and became the leader of a marauding band after David slew them of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and stayed there and reigned in Damascus. So he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, along with the evil that Hadad did. He abhorred Israel and reigned over Aram. Then we get to the last of these guys, the just unholy trinity of bad guys. I'm telling you, very much in the line of Westerns and very much in the line of martial arts movies. I mean, it really comes across that way, but this is real life. Then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeretah, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. Now, this is how it happened. Now, this is the reason why he rebelled against the king. Solomon built the Milo and closed up the breach of the city of his father David. Now, the man, Jeroboam, was a valiant warrior, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he appointed him over the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And it came about at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had clothed himself in a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. And then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on himself and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel. So here's the thing. So there's Jeroboam, who's an Israelite. He's a Jew, and a good Jew. He is supportive of the king and a loyal subject, a valiant soldier, a man who shows character. And God sends a prophet to him to say, God's pronouncing judgment. He wouldn't have even thought of it if God hadn't planted it in his brain. Let that one cook a little while. God oftentimes uses betrayers, traitors, to do his work. And think about that in your own life, that God actually could plant somebody in your life who acts as a betrayer, as a traitor, to accomplish his will. Let that drive you crazy one day. Wonder if it's your wife or your husband. I bet it's your kids. Now, don't get too suspicious. You know, if everybody will go home, y'all, you're all out to get me. I see how it is. But God plants for himself sovereign enemies that he will use later to bring about judgment before the sin that he's judging even occurs. Now, because they've forsaken me, they have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways, doing what's right in my sight, and observing my statutes and my ordinances, as his father did. Nevertheless, I will take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him a ruler all the days of his life, for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose to observe my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. 10 tribes out of 12. And so Jeroboam is sitting there as a loyal servant, and now he has been given a word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord is, Jeroboam, I'm going to do a work in your life to judge Solomon and benefit you. You are going to get 10 tribes, and you are going to be the king of the north. You are going to be the king of Israel proper. Now, what do you immediately begin thinking as Jeroboam? When's Solomon going to die already? When do I get my shot? When do I get to do this thing? And God has, in essence, given and planted the seeds by which a power struggle will take place. And this curious little interview occurs, and I want you to notice some pieces of it, that if Jeroboam had been paying attention, I'm not really sure Jeroboam would have walked away from the interview with a pleasant feeling or the sense that I can't wait for this to happen. But it's very clear that Jeroboam, in fact, did walk away from this interview with a very pleasant feeling and a sense that I can't wait for this to happen. But he should have paid closer attention to the Word of God. Notice verse 37, I will take you and you shall reign over whatever people you desire. You shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what's right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you. I will build you an enduring household as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Thus, I will afflict the descendants of David for this. And you go, great, all I have to do is follow the Lord and serve him, and God's going to provide for me? Absolutely. In fact, God said, I'm going to build an enduring household for you if you will obey. I'm going to do this work for you. And by doing that, I'm going to provide judgment against David's household. Verse 38, right there at the end, but not always. What? Whoa, Lord, hold on a second. What does the not always mean? Well, David won't always be under judgment. David's household will not always experience judgment. Wait, so you're setting up a world in which I'm going to win against David, but not forever? That you're going to do this thing in my life, but in essence, I'm creating an enemy that's not going to go away. David's household doesn't cease. That kingdom doesn't end. No. So we're going to be at each other's throats forever? Yeah. I'm not quite sure I would have taken that deal. I don't want power that much. Boy, that sounds bad to me. Not always. Verse 40. Solomon sought, therefore, to put Jeroboam to death. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and whatever he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the books of the acts of Solomon? Thus the time that Solomon reigned over Jerusalem, over all Israel, was 40 years. And so we see God setting the stage for judgment. Christian, let me ask you a question as we close. Where are you sowing the seeds of God's judgment in your life? What areas of your spiritual life have you just sort of kept in the dark? What areas of your decision making have you simply not put before others? What part of your life do you cordon off and say, I'm in charge here. God in Scripture does not seem to be content with that. If we're dealing with the God of the universe, and I believe we are, He demands every square inch of the real estate of your heart and mind. What parts of your heart and mind are still divided against Him? What parts of your life are cordoned off and you say, God, here you won't touch? Is it in the area of your tongue and the control of it? Is it in your devotional life to Him? Is it in your decision making? Is it what you do in your private life? Is it what you do with your finances? Is it what you do in just simply managing your life and deciding what you're going to do? What part of your life have you cordoned off and say, God, you don't get to touch here? I'm telling you, you are sowing the seeds of your own future destruction. These are areas where God's judgment eventually swings around. These are areas where you eventually feel the burn of God's displeasure. And I would urge you, get those areas straight now. Turn over every single piece of real estate in your life. Tear down every fortress that you have thrown up against the Word of God and said, here I get to decide what I want to do. Here my will prevails. Here this thing is just for me. And I will not compromise it for anybody else. Those are the areas of your life where God's displeasure is going to at some point be felt. And I've been there. Where God, after years of me ignoring His gentle promptings in my life, God put pressure on those areas to weed out sin and to remove my willfulness, my stubbornness, and my hard heart. I would urge you, get those things straight. Do not sow to the wind now, only to receive a whirlwind later. Learn to walk with God and give no place of compromise or failure room to grow. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank You for this day. We thank You for the Word of God in our lives that feeds into us such helpful advice and such absolute life-giving truth. That we learn to walk with You now and learn not to just hand over areas of our lives to our own will and willfulness, but to rather submit those things to Your control. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.